Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday afternoon for an hour and taking your calls during this hour so that you can ask questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you might register some disagreement you have with the host. I want to talk about that a bit. I want to welcome listeners in Indianapolis and in Kansas City and Bakersfield are not listening to us live, but they'll be hearing us tonight on a later broadcast. This is the beginning of our broadcasting on your stations, though we've been on other stations for 23 years. So welcome to the newest stations in our network. Glad to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Bruce calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
John's Gospel, chapter 3, opens up with a conversation with Nicodemus. My question is, Jesus really hits him up right away. You know, you've got to be born again, and here's this great scholar or teacher, and Jesus speaks of being born again, the Spirit, and he talks to Nicodemus so strongly, saying, you should know these things. And you have this real sense that Jesus really expects this learned man to know what he means by born again and the Spirit and so forth coming on. Can you explain that a bit? What is it that Nicodemus should know that Jesus is pointing out here?
Well, Jesus had said to him that unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And being born of water and the Spirit could very well be something that Jesus expected a trained Jew, a Jew who's trained in the Law and the Prophets, to connect with certain prophecies in the Old Testament. There was to be, for example, Isaiah frequently said, and so did Ezekiel, and so did Joel, and so did Zechariah, that there was to be a messianic age coming, the kingdom of God, which would be the age of the Spirit. In those passages, the Bible talks about God pouring out his Spirit on his people, which had been a hope that even as early as Moses' time had been entertained. Moses had said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he'd pour out his Spirit upon them. And that was back in the book of Numbers. But it didn't happen until Jesus came. Now, Jesus was bringing in that age of the Spirit. And the fact that you have to be born of the Spirit, I don't know exactly how Nicodemus would have understood that terminology, but it may be that Jesus was thinking in terms of the language of Ezekiel chapter 36, which is one of those several passages about the age of the Spirit after God restores his people, which he did through the cross, of course. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, excuse me, verse 25, and I'm sorry, I think it's 25 and 26, let me look here. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you should be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you the heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, here he talks about water and the Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. Here this passage talks about how God's going to cleanse them with water, as it were, and also give them a new heart and a new spirit, put his spirit in them. So this could be seen as a spiritual birth. I mean, when you have a new heart, that's like a new life, such as a baby receives when they come into the world. So it may have been something like this, which was not, it didn't use the terminology of born again or born of the Spirit or anything like that, but it did use language of a new life, a new heart, which is characterized by being cleansed in water and being filled with the Spirit. And certainly that is a passage about the Messianic age that Jesus was inaugurating, or the kingdom of God, as he called it in the passage. So it may be that that would be the verse that Jesus has in mind. you can't really, you can comb through the Old Testament and not find any reference to being born of the Spirit, or, you know, born of water. Those expressions are born again. Those are terms that Jesus used, but the concept is something he probably thought Nicodemus should connect with because of the long-standing Jewish hope and these key scriptures that they look to, that he'd be recognized. Oh, you're talking about the, you know, the age of the kingdom of the Spirit of God, which we've all been looking forward to. And when Jesus was talking about it, he was surprised that Nicodemus was unfamiliar with the concept. He should not have been surprised if Nicodemus was unfamiliar with the terminology, since that was new terminology. But the terminology simply was another way of talking about the same concept that Nicodemus should have understood.
So he's speaking of this regenerative spirit concept rather than, you know, the Spirit comes on Saul, the Spirit comes on Samson, more or less that Holy Spirit concept. You're sort of seeing those separately.
Well, when people are born again, they receive the Holy Spirit. And normatively, in biblical times, the same day that they were born again and received the Spirit, they also were filled with the Spirit. Now, the idea of being filled with the Spirit, which is, or the Spirit coming upon somebody, was a common Old Testament phenomenon, not on all Israelites, but on prophets, on judges sometimes. For example, Gideon and Samson, the Bible said the Spirit came upon them. On the kings, like David and Saul, they had the Spirit coming upon them. So occasionally the Spirit came on people and empowered them. And that is really normatively what was supposed to happen when people were converted in the biblical times. That usually happened, although there's a few cases, not very many, in the book of Acts, where people were born again and possessed the Holy Spirit, but they had not yet been, the Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had not yet been filled with the Spirit. So, although we might find some distinction in the concept of simply having the indwelling Spirit, which every Christian does, and being filled with the Spirit, which every Christian is commanded to be, and is not automatic, I think those things normatively, when Jesus sent the Spirit at Pentecost, I think those things normatively happened at the same time for most people. And the ones that didn't happen at the same time, there was something subnormal about that situation. So I think that's what he's talking about there. I appreciate your call, Bruce. Let's talk to David from Oxnard. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Outstanding. Hey, I heard you talk several times about how you were once a dispensationalist and you had discovered through going back to the Bible that dispensationalism isn't in the Bible.
Right.
Is that correct? Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So isn't it a bit hypocritical for you to say that the early Adventists were making things up about the investigative judgment because they went back to the Bible to try to understand where they went wrong, where the Millerites had gone wrong with respect to the first coming of Jesus back in 1844, 1843. They went back through the Bible to see where their error was and found it in that the sanctuary William Miller was referring to wasn't the earth, but the sanctuary, which was a pattern that was built on earth as the one in heaven. And
well, I don't see anything hypocritical about me saying what I say in view of that, because I think everybody should search the scripture and see what it says, but not everyone who searches it reads it very properly. It's very important to not try to read things into the scripture. Now, the problem the Seventh-day Adventists had in bringing up this investigative judgment, which, by the way, isn't found in scripture. You'll find nothing in the Bible about the investigative judgment as Ellen G. White described it. But the Millerites, their mistake was multiple. It wasn't simply that they believed Jesus was going to come back. It was that they believed that they could predict the time of his coming. And they used what's called the day for a year method of the historicist approach to Revelation and Daniel. And they figured that they could figure out the year that Jesus would come back by calculating a year for a day in prophecies that mentioned 1,260 days and 1,290 days, 1,335 days. All of those prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, they thought, well, each day represents a year, and therefore we can calculate the years. But that in itself is a mistake. There's not one thing in the Bible that says that those days represent years. There's not the slightest justification in Scripture for adopting a year-for-a-day method of interpretation of prophecy. So that was arbitrary from the beginning. And the mistake they made was they thought that by doing this kind of ingenious calculation, they could actually come up with the date of the second coming of Christ. Now, when Jesus didn't come back on the date they thought he would in 1844, Millerites kind of disbanded, but the Seventh-day Adventists formed out of that group. And what Ellen G. White apparently did was rescue the idea of the 1844 being the right date. But she said, oh, but what we thought was going to come was the wrong thing. Now, see, I'd say where they went wrong was not in thinking Jesus was going to come back physically, as opposed to in some investigative judgment in heaven. That's not the mistake they made. That's the mistake Ellen G. White made when she was trying to defend the first mistake they made. The first mistake they made was to think that 1844 had biblical significance because they had used a strange method of calculating dates that has no justification in Scripture. And so they seized on that date. Now, that was their mistake. That was the Millerites' mistake. Now, what Ellen G. White did was she confirmed the Millerite mistake, but made a new mistake and said, oh, well, it did happen, but it was a different kind of thing that happened. As she should have said, and like most of the Millerites, I assume, did, I guess he was wrong. I guess we should go back to the drawing board. I guess we should maybe not try to calculate and predict what day Jesus is coming. But you see, when I say I went back to the Scripture, it's not like I went back to the Scripture and started reading things in there based on faulty assumptions. That's what Seventh-day Adventists did. And that's why they still talk about that date as significant. But you know, I'm just saying that I cross-examined the beliefs I had been taught, and I cross-examined every verse. Now, I can't imagine what verses the Seventh-day Adventists would have cross-examined to decide, oh, it wasn't Jesus coming to earth in judgment, it's coming to the sanctuary in heaven for an investigative judgment. There's none of those words are found in the Bible. If there's a verse or two that they can kind of force into that concept, it'd be maybe one or two verses. My dispensationalism was based on the interpretation of hundreds of verses. It took me years to come out of it because I wasn't trying to come out of it. I was not interested in leaving dispensationalism. It's just that as I studied the Bible, one verse after another over the course of about 6 years, I began to see them in their context. I began to stop importing ideas into them that weren't there because I could see, oh, that's not justified. That's not in the passage. That's not what the context is saying. And just by small steps, my ideas changed. But the interesting thing is, through most of that transition time, I didn't even know that what I had believed before was called dispensationalism. I was just told this is what the Bible teaches. My teachers were not, I hate to use the term, but I'd have to say honest enough to tell me that they were teaching me one interpretation of Scripture, which was a fairly novel one, almost as novel, but it's actually, almost as novel as the Seventh-day Adventist interpretation of Scripture. Because Seventh-day Adventists rose up in the late 1800s and dispensationalism in the early 1800s. So, both those are very novel interpretations. But the difference is, if I were to say, I'm going to go search the Scriptures about the investigative judgment, I could read the Bible cover to cover and never find a word about the subject because it's not mentioned there. But if I want to talk about the pre-trib rapture, certainly the rapture is mentioned in the Bible and the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and the 1,000 years and so forth and tribulation, those are mentioned. So what I did is I went back and looked at the passages that actually talk about those things. And I found out what it actually said in the context rather than what I was taught to impose into the passages. So that's just basically the difference between what I did and what I say, that, what the Seventh-day Adventists do. You say that it's critical to justify my own research, but not theirs. Well, no, I think they did well to research. I just don't think they did very good research. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was wondering if you can help me out. We've got a rental house that right next to mine, and people come and go all the time. And we've got some new neighbors, and I went to meet them the other day. It turns out there's three young ladies who are Jehovah's Witness.
Uh-huh.
And my position on them has probably mellowed over the years. I was very adamant that they were lost and going to hell, but maybe I've softened that position and thinking that maybe it's just a misunderstanding. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering if you could maybe advise me as to some future interaction with them.
Well, are you saying that you're their landlord now? You have a rental, is that where they're living?
No, okay. It's just a rental house that next to mine.
I see, you're not the landlord.
New tenants.
Oh, well, I mean, having Jehovah's Witnesses living next door is excellent because they can't escape you very easily. Now, the thing is, the approach you make to a Jehovah's Witness, as you said, I think it's probably good that your approach has softened, although I don't know exactly how severe your approach was before and how much it softened. But I would say that I look at Jehovah's Witnesses the way I look at people, let's say, in the Catholic Church. Both of them are in organizations that teach human traditions and do not stick with what I believe the Bible teaches, as I understand it. Okay, but I believe a Roman Catholic can be saved, even though they make these mistakes. Because I think that there are Roman Catholics, not all of them, and this would be true, there's not all Baptists, not all Assembly of God, not all Methodists, or all Presbyterians are necessarily saved either. But there are people in almost every religious group that are seeking God, and they're seeking Him through Jesus. I mean, it's not like they're Hindus or Buddhists that don't even believe in Jesus. These are people who believe that Jesus is the Savior. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that God sent Jesus and that we should follow Him. At least good Catholics believe that. I mean, people like St. Francis of Assisi or Mother Teresa were Catholics who believed those things. And I believe those things. And most Jehovah's Witnesses believe those things. Now, if someone wants to tell me, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they worship a different Jesus, because the Jesus they have is not the Trinitarian idea of the God the Son. Well, the question is, how much did all early Christians understand that? I believe the Trinitarian view. I believe Jesus is the Son, that is God, the second person of the Trinity. I believe those things. I always have, and I probably always will. But a lot of people haven't believed that in church history, especially in the first three centuries. Lots of Christians did not have a settled view about whether Jesus was God or simply, a unique Son of God. That was hammered out, of course, at the Council of Nicaea around 325 A.D., but there were a lot of Christians for about two or three centuries before that who hadn't hammered it out. And some Christians before that time did believe, as I believe now, in the Trinity, and some didn't. They just didn't. They hadn't worked it out. And so I believe there are Christians who really love God and are trying to follow Jesus, but they haven't worked out their theology thoroughly. They may think they have, but the previous caller mentioned that I used to be a dispensationalist, but I worked out my theology over a period of years of study and changed my theological view, and I personally think I'm right now. I thought I was right then, though. So maybe I'm not right now. But the point is, we all think we're right. And, I don't think God busts people on a intellectual failure. I think God busts people on their rebellion and sin and hatred of God and rejection of Christ. That's what condemnation is. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, Jesus said. That's what condemns people. But a lot of people, they have some light, but they don't have as much as other people have. And I think a Jehovah's Witness is a lot closer to Christianity than certainly a Buddhist or an atheist or Hindu is, and very possibly more than a Jew is, because at least Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God and the Savior and the Lord and King. I believe that. Everyone who's really a Christian believes those things. But, you know, some Christians have worked out their theology of Jesus' status more thoroughly than others. But I believe the early disciples, when they followed Jesus in Galilee, I think they were believers. I think they were saved. But they certainly didn't know about the Trinity. Who would have told them? The Jews didn't believe in the Trinity, and they were Jews. Jesus didn't tell them about it, as near as we can tell. There's no record of him doing so. So, you know, it's like these were Jewish people who were following Jesus as their Lord and recognized him as the Messiah, and they hadn't worked out yet their theology to the point that they later did. And I think they later did understand that he was God. But at first they didn't. That was something that had to dawn on them as they got to know him better and so forth. But it was when they left their nets and followed him. That's when they became true disciples. It's not when their theology became sophisticated about him. And, you know, that the man who was born blind is a wonderful example of someone who didn't know much, but he believed in Jesus. See, here, the Pharisees told the man who was born blind, "We know this Jesus is a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath." And the man said, "Well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I just know that I was blind, and now I see." Now, to me, Jesus came to him and, you know, looked him up and said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "I do." But does that mean I believe that he's the second person of the divine Trinity? I doubt that the blind man had that much understanding. A few minutes ago, he didn't even know if Jesus was a sinner or not. All he knew was that Jesus had healed him, that Jesus was his only hope and had done what no one else could do. That now, he was on the road to find out, of course, that Jesus was God. But when he ever learned that, we don't know, because when Jesus approached him, he didn't say, "Do you believe I'm God?" He said, "Do you believe I'm the Son of God?" And Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't understand that the way I do, because I'm a Trinitarian. So the idea here is that we sometimes decide that we know who's saved and not because of the defectiveness of their understanding. And I think people who are sinners and who are going to be condemned as sinners are those who are defective in their heart toward God, not in their understanding, because we know in part and we understand in part. We prophesy in part. So I mean, I could be wrong about it, but in my opinion, God is looking on the heart, and it may well be that, you know, I think some Jehovah's Witnesses are just cultists, frankly. I think some Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't care about the truth. I think they're just loyal to an organization. I think that you can tell them the truth, and they can see it, and they don't want it, and they turn from it. I've seen that happen. I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses do that. But I've also had them come to my door, usually an older one and a younger one. And the younger one, very typically, shows much more interest in what I have to say than the older one does. The older one, he's locked into a theology. He doesn't care what I say, even if what I'm saying is true. He's not a lover of truth. He's a lover of his system and of his cult. But the younger one is sometimes a young protege who's just kind of learning. And when I bring something up they haven't heard, often their eyes light up and they say, "Really? Wow, that's amazing." You know, and then the older one, who's with him usually, is kind of upset and says, we have to leave. But, you know, I see in some of these young Jehovah's Witnesses sincerity, hunger for truth. The only reason they're Jehovah's Witnesses is because they have somehow been deceived into thinking that's the truth. They want to follow Jesus. They want to please God. But they've been deceived into, you know, a misunderstanding of who he is. So I think I would see them as maybe pre-Christian, but I wouldn't see them as anti-Christian. But some are. It really depends on the individual. I say God judges from the heart, not from how intelligent you are, not how well you can express your theology. Not how well you can understand divine mysteries. Remember, Paul said, if I could understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but didn't have love, I'm nothing. You know, understanding mysteries, that's a wonderful thing if you can understand mysteries, but it has nothing to do with getting saved. Getting saved has to do with turning your heart over to God, repenting of your self-centered life and making Christ the focus of your life and your Lord and King. That's how people got converted in the Bible, not by getting a catechism that taught them about the Trinity. Now, I think that if a person's really saved, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." I think if you begin to follow Jesus and you have his yoke on you and you don't understand things correctly, you'll learn. He's the teacher. He'll guide us into all truth. But I think we have to be careful about deciding when a person who's got defective theology is in fact so defective that God doesn't recognize them as a follower of His. Because frankly, among people that we would all recognize as Christians, there's a great variety of mistakes in theology that different people make, and we still recognize that they're following Jesus. Now, as far as dealing with them, you might want to, they'll probably come to your house, but you might want to preempt them and show up at their house and say, hey, want to talk about the Bible? In any case, the fact that they're in your proximity means that you'll probably have opportunities to converse with them. Now, you don't have to turn every conversation into a religious discussion with them, because after all, they live there. They're neighbors. You can be neighborly. You can be friendly. You can befriend them. That's a really good thing to do if you can. And then, you know, look for opportunities for theological discussions. And if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll probably look for those opportunities too. So it shouldn't be hard to get into one. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here, but thanks for joining us, John. We have a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. At this point, I just want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for time on the radio, and we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring them up for conversation, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go directly to the phone lines and talk to Alan from Arlington, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Pastor Steve. I was wondering if you could possibly speak on your view regarding the Abrahamic promises being fulfilled in Christ. I know that dispensationalism kind of hangs on those promises being fulfilled at a later time. I was just wondering if we could just throw in some clarification on that.
Right. Well, the promises that were made to Abraham were made to him and his seed. In fact, very few of the things that were promised to Abraham actually happened to Abraham in his lifetime. For example, God said, I'm giving you this land, but he didn't own any of it in his lifetime except for a piece of property he had to pay a high price for to have a burial place for his family. But apart from that little piece of property, he never owned any of it. God didn't give him the land. God said he's going to make him a blessing to many nations. Well, he didn't live to see that happen. He said he's going to make him into many nations. Well, he didn't see that happen. But as time went by, God made it very clear these things were going to be fulfilled not in Abraham himself personally, but in his offspring, his seed. And so the interesting thing is the word seed or offspring can refer to an individual or to a group. That is to say, all of my children are my offspring, but any one of my children is my offspring. The same word can be used for singular or plural. That's true of the word seed in the Hebrew and in the Greek also. So the people of Israel were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they regarded themselves as the seed of Abraham. And they were. They were the collective seed of Abraham. But Paul says that not all of them, in fact, even the prophets say that not all of them are really God's people. Hosea, for example, said that when they were in idolatry, they were not his people. The prophets made a distinction between Israel as a race, as a whole, on the one hand, and the remnant of Israel that were faithful to him. So already we begin to see in the Old Testament that not everyone who has descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really qualifies as Abraham's seed in the sense that matters. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4. He said, it's not the children of the flesh, meaning Abraham's fleshly children. It's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 4. Compares the Jews who don't know Christ, for example, who are not part of the faithful remnant, in other words. He compares them with Ishmael, who was a child of Abraham, according to the flesh, just like all Jews are, but they weren't the chosen ones. They were not the seed of Abraham in an important sense, because only Isaac was. And Paul says that we who follow Christ, we who are his body, we who are the faithful remnant of Israel and the Gentiles who joined them, we are the children of the free woman, like Isaac. So what Paul makes clear, and he doesn't do this by being innovative. Any of this can be derived from Old Testament prophets and Psalms. What Paul makes clear is that being called the seed of Abraham can mean different things. There are people who are physically the seed of Abraham, but they are not the children of Abraham in any sense that actually matters to God or to the promises of God. So when Jesus was talking to the Jews who were not favorable toward him, he said in John chapter 8, in verse 37, he said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. But two verses later he says, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And he makes a distinction. He says, you are descended from Abraham. I grant that. You are physically his seed, but you're not his children. Why? Because you're not like him spiritually. You don't do what he did. You're trying to kill me, and Abraham didn't do that kind of thing. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Now, he was saying that within the racial group of Israel, who, let's just say, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, that they were all descended from Abraham, that didn't mean that they were descended from him in any way that mattered, in a good way. You know, they weren't all his children. And that's what Paul says, that's what Jesus said, that's what the Old Testament prophets said also. In Psalm 50, God spoke to the rebellious Jews, and he says, what right have you to take my covenant on your lips, seeing you hate me, you hate my law, you hate my ways, you know, you put it behind you. So, I mean, the psalmist said that Israel, when they were in rebellion against God, didn't even have any right to be taking his covenant on their lips. They were not children of his covenant. So this is all the way through the Bible. Then Paul, of course, makes clear that really the true seed of Abraham is the only truly faithful offspring of Abraham that has ever lived, who's never sinned and who is obedient to God continually, and that was Jesus. And Paul says in Galatians 3:16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now remember, the word seed could be singular or plural, so Paul exploits that fact. He says, he does not say, and to your seeds, plural, but as of one, to your seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, Paul says that Christ is the seed. And therefore, when God said to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, Paul says what he meant was through Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He's the seed of Abraham. It's not the Jewish race. It's not seed plural, he says. It's seed singular, the one. But then Paul has this interesting concept that comes up in his letters of all who believe in Christ and who are his followers and are born again, we are in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are that one seed in Christ. He says that at the end of the same chapter. After he says there's only one seed, and that's Christ, he says, interestingly, at the two final verses of Galatians 3, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what he's saying is the seed is Christ, but Christ is corporate. Christ is made up of people. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are his flesh and his bones, Paul says elsewhere. And so if you're a Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. If you're slave or free, it doesn't matter. If you're male or female, it doesn't matter. We're all one. We're all that one seed. If you belong to Christ, you are the seed, collectively, and you are the heirs. So what Paul has done is kind of turned the ideas that many of the Jews had on their heads. Now, the prophets didn't have these problems, but many of the rabbis did. The rabbis had developed this idea that if you're Jewish, if you're a descendant from Abraham, you're the seed of Abraham, and you know, you're the good guys, you're the ones that God favors. Well, Paul has said, well, that's never really been true. I mean, lots of Judas Iscariot was a Jew. Caiaphas was a Jew. Korah was a Jew, and God opened the ground and swallowed him up and all the Jews that were with him that were on his side. Jews, being a Jew doesn't make you on God's side. But being part of Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham, that makes you the true seed, Paul says. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to his promise. So that'd be perhaps the shortest way for me to say all that. That's a big subject. Let's talk to Jeanette from Houston, Texas. Jeanette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm hoping that maybe you can guide me to some scriptures. Past 5 years, experienced quite a bit of loss. Within a four-month period, I lost my father, my brother, my sister, and then I moved from California to Houston, Texas, got flooded by Harvey, lost my other brother. Since 2017, have not been able to find gainful employment, so I can't afford to stay where I'm living, and I can't afford to move. But in all that, you know, I trust God. I know he hasn't left me. You know, I'm not angry with God. I know he's shaping me and building me. I believe that with all my heart. But I am getting tired. I am just really tired and kind of confused as to what to do. So I was hoping that maybe you can point me to some Bible scriptures.
Well, I've been through a few of those kind of things. I certainly haven't lost so many family members as you listed that you've lost. That's a terrible, you've had a terrible time. My father died less than 2 weeks ago, and some years ago I had a wife who died. So I've lost people close to me before, but not so many in rapid succession. It's more, you're more like Job. I mean, Job he lost his children, he lost his money. He lost his prestige. He lost, you know, he lost his health. He lost everything in a fairly rapid succession. And I'll tell you, when I went through significant loss, the last time I went through a very serious and traumatic loss, I was very helped by reading through the Book of Job again. I had read it many times before, but it's always good to see those things through the eyes of one who's in the midst of that kind of situation, rather than just academically as a student of the Bible, reading about someone whose circumstances you can't relate to at the moment. Reading the Psalms were good too. And I don't know which Psalm to give you because they're all so good. I mean, not all of them are directly related to the feelings a person has when they're in a crisis, but most of them are. David and the psalmist usually were writing when they're greatly grieved, when everything's going wrong for them. And I found that when I was going through a crisis some years ago. I just read the Psalms almost for a whole year, Job and the Psalms. But as far as specific verses in them, I'd rather let the Holy Spirit speak to you through them in whichever verses are he selects to address you. I would say that the theology of going through suffering and why God allows it and how we're supposed to respond to it in order to improve it, that's a big subject too, but I have a short series of lectures on it, which are, you know, all my lectures are free. You can get them all from the website just for free. There's a series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, and that's of course what is the hardest thing. It's hard to suffer, but it's even harder to suffer if you can't make any sense of it. That was why Job. I mean, Job's suffering was compounded by the fact that he not only suffered loss, but he was confused. He said, where's God? I always thought if I was, you know, godly, that God would be good to me. And I've been godly, but he hasn't been good to me, you know. So, I mean, what am I supposed to think? So his faith was, he's kind of having a crisis of faith, but he still was hanging on. He said, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. You know, he had that, he was not going to let go of God, sort of like you're saying. But he was having a hard time making any sense of it. And so I have a four-lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, and it's free. All the lectures at the website are. Have you ever been to my website?
I have not, but I'm definitely going to go look for those.
Okay, well, the website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
So just like the name of the radio show, thenarrowpath.com. And then when you get there, you'll see all kinds of options, but there's a tab that says topical lectures. So just click on that, and a whole long list of different topical series and so forth will come up. And there's one called Making Sense Out of Suffering. The series are listed in alphabetical order, so it should be easy to find. Making Sense Out of Suffering. And okay. That's a series I suggest you listen to, because, again, everything's free. And if you find something there to help you, wonderful. If you don't, I think you will. But if you don't, feel free to call back, and we can discuss things more. But there's thousands of people out there right now who are sympathetic towards you, and some probably going through similar things. It's really hard.
Right.
I know of a Christian. I won't name who it is, but she lost her 30-year marriage, both of her parents, and her 19-year-old daughter committed suicide in the same year.
Mm.
That's a pretty hard year, you know.
Yeah.
Reminded me of Job too. But you know, Job's a great book, and you can. No one can appreciate the book of Job as much as somebody who's going through circumstances like that.
Right, right. Could I ask you just one more question?
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to understand the Bible better. You know, I read it, and I try to study as best I could. I considered going to a Bible college or something. Is that necessary for me to get understanding, or are there a series of books I can purchase?
Well, you know, I didn't go to Bible college. I just started teaching when I was 16, and that's 50 years ago. So in 50 years of self-study and teaching, I've managed to get by as a Bible teacher. But I feel like I understand most of what's in the Bible. There's things I don't understand there. But frankly, I'll tell you what, people who go through Bible college probably have even a longer list of things they don't understand once they get out than my list. But I don't think we'll ever understand all of it. But I do think Bible college can be a good way to learn. One of the problems with going to Bible college, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do so, but you will learn what the professors believe there.
Right.
You will learn what the denomination of the school believes. And I didn't have that happen to me. I did sit under intensive Bible teaching in the church I was attending, and they fed me with a whole bunch of ideas, which in my own private study, I realized that they were just repeating what they'd gotten in their Bible school, and some of it was not what I believe the Bible teaches. So I think studying on your own can be fine if you've got the time and the inclination and the motivation. I think it can even be better than Bible college, but you need some resources. I mean, if you're going to learn as much as you'd learn in Bible college, obviously you're going to need to have a good translation of the Bible. You're going to have a good concordance. You're going to have to probably, if you don't read Hebrew or Greek, and most people don't if they don't go to Bible college, you're going to want to have good interlinear Bible, interlinear Old Testament, Hebrew and Greek, and interlinear New Testament, Hebrew and English, and then New Testament, Hebrew and Greek and English. Excuse me. But I've got a book full of, I'm getting my MERDs mixed up here. I've got shelves full of books that I access that are helpful to me. Not everyone really probably can expend as much time and money as I have in acquiring books and reading them. But you know, you can definitely learn as much as a scholar knows in some areas. A scholar usually is only scholarly in some particular area. Because no one can be a scholar in everything. So you can learn more than some scholars know about things that are important that God, you know, teaches you as you say the word. It's interesting that the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 119, verse 99. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. In other words, I meditate on your word, and because I meditate on your word, I've gained understanding more than even my teachers had. That's Psalm 119, verse 99. But anyway, I mean, I won't say don't go to Bible college, because some people just won't study on their own enough, and going to school will lock them into a discipline of study that will really get them to learn some things. But if a person is a self-feeder, an autodidact, a person who teaches themselves, then you won't be spoon-fed somebody else's narrow doctrinal viewpoint. As you study, you always have God as your teacher.
Right.
Yeah, by the way, I mentioned earlier my lecture on Making Sense of Suffering. Since you haven't been to the website, I'll let you know this. The website also has my verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. And that's free, too. You can go through from Genesis to Revelation verse-by-verse with me. And I'll tell you something about my teaching. I don't know everything, but I know what a lot of different views are in addition to my own, because I've held different views over the years, and I've also studied different views, and I've debated different views. And in my teaching, I try to familiarize the listener with different options. I don't push my opinions where there are multiple opinions. I just say, now, this passage, you know, those who hold this view, they understand it this way. And there are Christians who hold this other view, and this is how they understand it. But I understand it such and such a way. So, mm-hmm. you'll have to think for yourself, because I'm not going to answer every question. But I answer more questions than you thought you had.
That sounds perfect. That's just the way that I learn. Tell me what you think, what you know in my mind with my discernment.
Yeah,
we'll check it out.
It's thenarrowpath.com, and those lectures are under the tab that says verse by verse. And then the other lectures I mentioned are under the topical lectures tab. There's over 1,000 lectures, so you can keep busy for a few years. And I think it'll encourage you. I think you will learn quite a bit.
Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Jeanette. I'm sorry about all your loss.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, we've talked before, and it piqued my interest because you're... preterism bent that you have, and so I've kind of taken that on to find out as much as I can about it. And I have a short question for you, and then okay. I have something that I found out.
Well, we only have a few minutes, so I might only get to your question. Go ahead.
When you started this, did you have somebody that was a preterist to begin with that kind of gave you this direction at all, or did it?
Yes. Yes.
You did.
I'll tell you, I've made changes in many theological points that I had factory ingrained theology from my youth, and I've changed on many, many points. But the one thing that I probably would not have been able to change, or not easily, was to understand preterism and without somebody. See, my changes were mostly made by just me reading the Bible and figuring, hey, I can't believe that other thing anymore. I have to believe this. But when it came to preterism, what you have to know in order to become convinced of preterism, you have to know something about what happened in AD 70, because my teachers didn't tell me much. I think my teachers told me that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's about all I knew. It didn't seem that significant. It didn't seem all that significant. So it never occurred to me to read any of the scriptures through that lens, that was an important thing. But then,
okay, that answers that question for me. I do appreciate that. And now the other part is, I kind of like old Jay Vernon, or I truly do.
Yeah.
I've listened to him for years, and his ministry seems to have legs because it's still going, which I appreciate that. So I listened to that date that John wrote the book, you know, and
President Revelation
is on that.
Yeah.
And this is, in my Bible has a little bit of discourse about when John wrote the book, and they, of course, said 96 AD. Well, that was only two or three people I found, but old Jay Vernon, that day that I listened to him, rattled off, 7, 8, or 9 of various people, and he said, that's not all the people that you can find in the early church that said that John wrote that book in 96 AD. And so, that is a dilemma for me.
Well, okay, let me just say this. I want to be able to speak before I'm out of time.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
We're going to be out of time, so let me answer you if I can. You're right. The preterist view depends heavily on Revelation being written before 70 AD. At least the preterist view of Revelation. You could take the preterist view of the Olivet Discourse, as, for example, Eusebius did in the early 4th century, though he didn't have a view about Revelation because Revelation wasn't even in the canon of the New Testament yet. And he didn't particularly accept Revelation because many in the church did not yet accept it. But so he didn't have a view about Revelation. Although he took the late date of Revelation, he didn't have a view about its meaning. He took the late date of it for the reason that most church fathers did, because Irenaeus seemed to. It appears that Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who's a disciple of John, he said something about John as, and the vision that he had on Patmos, and he mentioned near the end of Domitian's reign, which would be about 96 A.D. And it's from that statement of Irenaeus that many scholars and many church fathers just repeated that it must have been about 96 A.D. that it was written. However, there's not much internal evidence in the book of Revelation that that's true, and preterists believe that Irenaeus was saying something that different than what they understand, that he's not saying, the line that is in question is in Irenaeus' writings. He said, for that was seen, this is his exact quote of Irenaeus, that was seen not so very long ago, but almost in our own time near the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, that was seen in the context of the paragraph sounds like he could be talking about that the vision that John saw that are recorded in the book of Revelation was seen at that time. But there are several phrases in the paragraph prior that may suggest that he's saying John himself had been seen as late as the end of Domitian's reign. That is, he was still in circulation. He was still alive that late, but without telling when he saw the vision. It's true that the paragraph does talk about him seeing the vision. But there's several lines in that paragraph that talk about people who've seen John. And then it talks about how John saw this vision. And then it says, for that was seen, you know, near the end of Domitian's reign. And so some feel that Irenaeus is saying that John was still around and was seen and, you know, not so very long ago. But that he was not saying anything about when John saw the vision. However, the wording of the passage has led many to believe he's saying that John saw the vision near the end of Domitian's reign. And
now,
that would be around 96.
I've got more studying to do.
Oh, yes. Now, if you have my book on Revelation 4 Views, in the introduction, I go over all of this and much more, because it's very important if you're going to be open to the four different views, and one of them is going to be preterism, you're going to have to be open to the possibility that Revelation was written before 70 A.D. So you need to look at the evidence. It's not just a not just an assumption. There's a fairly
well,
good amount
not
of evidence.
To assume.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
that's
the internal
I'm
evidence.
Not to, but mostly I'm not finding. Well, I'm not finding what I need. Okay, I'll just put it that way.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you where you can get it. I'll tell you where you can get it. You can get it either from my book, Revelation 4 Views, or Parallel Commentary, which is something obviously you'd have to buy from the publisher, since I don't sell it, but. Or you can get that information free from my lectures on Revelation, which are, of course, at the website. If you go to the verse-by-verse lectures, you'll find that I, in my introduction to Revelation, I talk about all of that stuff, including Irenaeus' quote. But if you want to have it in writing, it is available, of course, in the book as well. There are other places you can get it, too. And you'll find there's much evidence that Revelation was written before 70 AD. In fact, to my mind, there's evidence that's essentially irrefutable, that it was written in 70. And although most of the church fathers placed the writing of the book of Revelation in 96 A.D. or thereabouts, there were some in the same period of time, including the Muratorian canon, that seemed to indicate that it was written in the reign of Nero. So Nero was before 70 A.D. He committed suicide in 68. So it's a little complicated, but there's very good scholarly evidence, and back in the 18th century, I think most scholars believed it was written before 70 AD. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.